Matthew chapter 27. We were examining the week before last the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we looked in the scriptures to see what they had to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we came to the close of our meeting, I made a statement. I said, sometimes you get in trouble making dogmatic statements, but I was going to make one anyway. And I did. And I make the statement again. The statement that I said then was, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his bodily resurrection, you might deny it, but you cannot disprove it. You might deny it, but you cannot disprove it. And I would challenge any man, any woman in the world to attempt to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of the greatest minds in this century since the Lord Jesus Christ has died and rose again, have examined the evidence. And I'm talking about men who knew law, men who knew legal matters, superior court judges, law school graduates, and teachers of law have examined the evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and came to the conclusion that it definitely had to be true. Now, I make that statement, at the same time I want to qualify what I said a little bit. We're not just looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from a merely intellectual standpoint. We're not just looking at facts A, B, and C and saying, well, therefore the resurrection happened and so what. But we're looking at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to see that our, for one thing, that our Christian faith has something that it can be attached to that is not only reasonable, but is the only reasonable conclusion that you can come to as you examine the evidence. And we're seeing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that even more this morning, had a central role, it played a central role in the message of the Christian church in the first century. And that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a vital message concerning his work upon the cross and all that has to do with him. It's very important, the role the resurrection plays in Christianity. Not just for the fact of the gospel message, certainly it's true there, but it has implications and ramifications for the Christian's life. And I said a couple of weeks ago, it's a shame that the only time we hear messages about the resurrection are on Easter, and yet here it is almost Easter time. But we're going to spend more than just 1 week. We've already been 1 week, we're on another week, and then we're going to look and see some of the ways that the resurrection relates to our lives as a Christian. But it's one of the most glorious truths that we can remember as a child of God, that, as the hymn writer said, we serve a living Savior who was raised from the dead, and he is alive today. We want to continue to examine the resurrection this morning, and just before we do, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, help us this morning as we open your word and examine the scriptures to not just play intellectual games with the truth, but realize that once we are confronted with the truth, it is to have an effect on our life. And our response to the truth of your word is vital. So we pray this morning that the Spirit of God would make the message real, and that we might hear and be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' name.
Amen.
Now we said concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ that when we realize the truth of the resurrection, and we see the role that it plays in the message, it gives substance to our faith. Without the resurrection, Paul says, our faith is empty. It's vain, it's like a soap bubble, it's nothing. And if it was not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith would be vain, it would be empty. We'd have an empty message. We'd have no message to preach. He said that concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it gives substance to the fact that there is forgiveness of God. We could not stand before men and women and proclaim a message of forgiveness of sin. I could not say to you that your sin can be forgiven if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead. There'd be no message or guarantee of forgiveness of sin. And then, as it related to the future, there'd be no hope of the future. And we'd be, as Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, he'd be of all men most miserable. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, there'd be no hope or guarantee of the future or what it might hold for us. And we also said that because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we know that God's word is true. And this is so very important and so very vital. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that the Bible is true. And you say, well, how do you figure that? Well, as we said, you can get caught up in what's called circular reasoning, or you can be accused of using what has been called circular reasoning. In other words, I come to you and I say, well, the Bible says, and God says, and you say, well, how do you know? I say, well, the Bible says that God says. Yes, but how do you know the Bible is true? Well, the Bible says it's true. You see? And, well, but how do you know that's true? Well, because the Bible says it is. And we're almost caught in an endless circle if we don't realize that there is something that proves to us that this is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's Word. There are many things. But one of them, and I think the main one, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ claimed when he was here on the earth to be the Son of God, God the Son. Even this morning, as we were looking into the scripture at the breaking of bread, we see that the Jews knew exactly who he said he was going to be. He made himself out to be the Son of God, and they meant something more than just a mere man by that, because they accused him of blasphemy. They knew that he was claiming to be deity, and so they accused him of blasphemy. Well, Christ claimed, he said, I am the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. I'm God's unique Son. And I'm coming to this world from heaven, and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ used Scripture. And he claimed when he was here on earth that the Scripture was true, that it was God's Word, that it could not be broken, that not a jot or a tittle of it would be done away. Now, he also said that he was going to go to the cross, and he was going to die, and he was going to be raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, that means that he was not who he said he was. He was an imposter. Or a liar. Or he was just deceived or something. Because he said, I'm going to the cross on a number of occasions, and I'm going to die on the cross, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. So once we see that the resurrection is true, then we know that Jesus Christ must have been who he said he was. And he said the scripture was God's word. He used the scripture as God's word. And therefore, on his authority, we know that the Bible is true. And so the resurrection, as you see, is very vital. And of course, so the question we ask is it true? Is it true that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? We're going to look at this morning in beginning in Matthew chapter 27. And what I call, just in a sort of a common day language, the setup. The great setup. Have you ever seen a magician do an act? You know when Houdini used to do his great milk can escape and some of those other ones, the setup played a vital role in it. I mean, the more difficult that thing looked, the greater was the feat when it was accomplished. If he could chain himself up and you know, getting all his chains around his locker and tossed off a bridge into a river or something, it made it even more dramatic. But when we look at the events surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see that the way things happened, it makes it even more dramatic, not just for the effect of the thing, but it shows us once again that something indeed must have certainly taken place that was supernatural. First of all, I want you to notice the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27, in verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ, called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water. And washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And even Pilate, his enemy, could find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, this was the first thing that took place regarding the suffering at the hands of men that the Lord Jesus had to go through. They scourged him. And the Romans of that time were experts when it came to inflicting pain and torture and punishment upon their helpless victim. They scourged him. It said that they would have taken what we call a cat of nine tails, a flogging whip, and they would have had this short whip with strands of leather on it, and on the ends of them they would attach pieces of bone or pieces of lead or something of that nature, and they'd take the victim and stretch him out across the pole or a device so that his back and the muscles in his back were tight and taut as he was leaning across there, and then the one who would scourge him, who was a master when it came to this, he was an expert, would take that whip and he'd flick it at just the right moment. It would catch the victim on the back and rip them literally to shreds. Literally rip them to shreds. Now, the Hebrews had a custom, and that was that they were not to give more than 40 stripes, or 40 lashes of the whip to the victim. And in order to make sure that they didn't do this, they would usually give 39 stripes. Paul says he was beaten with stripes. 39 stripes, 40 less 1. That's to make sure that they didn't exceed the limit. Now, 40 lashes with a cat of nine tails at the hands of an expert like that, something that would literally cut the blood vessels every time it hit and just tear a person's back to shreds. The scripture even says that prophetically, the Lord Jesus said his back was like a plowed field. That's what it said in the Old Testament, prophesying of him. It was just like furrows had been plowed in his back. Now, the Hebrews had a custom, but when I began to look at the scriptures again, it wasn't the Hebrews who were giving the punishment, was it? It was the Romans. And I've always heard, people say about the Lord Jesus that he got 39 stripes from the lashes. Well, it wasn't the Hebrews who was whipping him. It was the Romans. And it's just possible that they continued to scourge him and to beat him with that whip until his back was just one bloody pulp and mess. And that was some of the physical suffering that the Lord Jesus had to go through. And that's the reason why, again, I say, forget these pictures that you see of the Lord Jesus being some a little emaciated, half-starved figure up on a cross somewhere about to die of malnutrition. I believe that the Lord Jesus was a perfect physical specimen of humanity. I believe that he had to be that type of a man to even endure the punishment that he went through. After having been up all night and led through the trial and no food or anything like that, and then to be scourged with a whip like that and still be able to carry his cross along the way, I believe that the Lord Jesus was probably a prime example of a physical man. Every bit a man. And yet he had this terrible. And the other thing is, I believe if you could have seen Jesus Christ hanging on that cross, I believe you'd have been a figure that was hardly recognized as a man. You would have looked at him and seeing that he was barely, his back literally ripped to shreds, and as we see, not only did they scourge him, it says, then they took him and they scourged him, they delivered him to be crucified, and the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him under the whole band of soldiers, and there's an estimate that by the language that was used, there may have been upwards of 600 soldiers or so in this band of soldiers, and they stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe. Not only was he beaten, but he was humiliated. They stripped him naked, and they put this scarlet robe right on that bloody back that had just been beaten with the scourge of the whip. And they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they set this reed in his hand, and they began to mock him, bowing the knee and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit upon him, and they took the reed and they smote him on the head and beat that crown of thorns down into his head. And the scriptures tell us further that they buffeted him with their hands. They literally pummeled him in the face until his face was black and blue and barely recognizable as a man. And they spit upon him, it says, and they mocked him. And then they took the robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, it's often said that the Lord Jesus was so weak from all this punishment that he could no longer bear his cross anymore. And that may have well been the case. We don't know. But I've heard another suggestion that says that the Lord Jesus was such a prime specimen of a man that the Romans were infuriated that he was still bearing his cross. And so to humiliate him and not allow him to continue to carry his cross, they took it from him and they put it on Simon of Cyrene. If that's the case or not, we don't know. There's no way that it says that he staggered under the weight of his cross. That's something that men often say. You know, he stumbled and he fell and he staggered under the weight of the cross, but we don't really find that in Scripture. They did take the cross from him, but we're not told the reason. And they come to the place called Golgotha. That is to say, the place of a skull. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. This was a stupefying mixture, had a narcotic effect so that the prisoner wouldn't feel the pain as much of the crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus refused to drink it once he tasted it and, of course, knew what it was. And they crucified him. They crucified him. What that statement contains, we neither have the time nor the ability to really go into, but they crucified him. And they sat down, it says in verse 36, and watched him there. Crucifixion was one of the cruelest forms of punishment that has ever been inflicted upon man by man. It was a hellish type of thing. And the abuse that one would get from this crucifixion. Imagine the Lord Jesus, after his back had been bloodied and beaten and all this other punishment, then being laid on that rough old wooden stake, that old wooden cross, and then nailed and impaled to that cross, and then possibly lifted up upon that cross and dropped with a thud into a hole until his body was just literally jerking there upon the cross. And the physical torture that he went in, of course, the physical torture that the Lord Jesus went through was nothing compared to those dark hours on the cross. I want you to always remember that. The physical was one thing, and as a human being to humanity, we can enter into that physical suffering. We can somehow identify with the physical suffering that the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men. But the real suffering came in those three dark hours, when the world was darkened. And God made the Lord Jesus Christ sin for you and me. That's when the real suffering took place. And that's why the world was darkened, because we can't enter in to what took place in Jesus Christ, the holy, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, was made sin. When he took your sin, when he took my sin upon me. And oh, I tell you, when you see what the scripture has to say about that, you realize why. You could never work for your salvation. You could never be good enough. You could never get it any other way but by the means that God has devised through the crucified Son of God, the shedding of the sacrificial lamb on the cross. If it would have been possible in any other way, certainly God would not have slain his Son in this fashion. And so the Lord Jesus was crucified there upon that cross. Now turn to John in Gospel 19. John's Gospel in chapter 19, in verse 31. John 19 in verse 31. John 19:31, continuing in the account, after the Lord Jesus has bowed his head and gave up the ghost, even there on the cross after his crucifixion and all that he had been through, he was still in perfect command, and death could not claim him. He said, the Son of Man lays down his life. Son of Man has power to lay down his life. Death couldn't claim him until the moment that he summoned death and met it face to face, bowed his head, gave up the ghost, it says. After having cried, of course, it is finished. He had completed the work. In verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because of the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers, of course, came and they broke the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with them. Normally, crucifixion was something that could drag on for days at a time. For days, a person could stay on the cross and survive. It was possible. But once their legs were broken, they could no longer hold themselves up. They could no longer get a breath of air, because it was of the struggle they'd have to go through, and they were literally just dropped in. And that finished it all. And the soldiers came and they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. Now these men were used to death. They knew when somebody was dead. These were soldiers. These were Romans. These were experts when it came to death. They knew when somebody was dead. And the reason why I'm belaboring the point of the death of Christ is the first thing as far as his crucifixion is concerned, is because there is a false theory that was propagated even in that day, and shortly after that day, in current times, that the Lord Jesus did not really die, that he just swooned and was then laid in the cross and in the tomb, and when he got in that cold, dark tomb and the spices were prepared there, they sort of revived him, and later he limped away or what. But the point is that with what he went through, he was dead. And it wasn't just the disciples that came and said it. His enemies came and inspected him and said he was dead. He was dead. And they came and found out he was dead. And it surprised Pilate later to hear that he was dead already. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And as they pierced his side, the blood and the water poured out. And as medical doctors have examined this account of scripture, they realized that what had most likely happened was that the heart of the Lord Jesus had burst. And as they pierced his side with the spear, the blood and the water came pouring out. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith truth, that you might believe. The Lord Jesus was dead. He was dead. There's no question about it. And the death that he died lets us know as we move on that something supernatural had to take place. He was dead. There's no question about it. There's no question about that fact. Not only the ones who around him saw this, John bare record, but his enemies testified that he was dead. They knew that he was dead. The Jews knew he was dead. Now in John chapter 19 and verse 38, we want to look at the next thing, and that's his burial. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which is the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Now this was quite a large amount of spices and fragrances that they came and they took. It says they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And so they prepared the body of the Lord Jesus for burial. And what they suppose that they had done according to Jewish tradition is to have taken these linen things like sheets, and they would have ripped them in sections probably about a foot wide or so, and they would have mixed the myrrh and the aloes up, these spices, and they would have made a sort of a gummy, pasty type of consistency out of it, and they would have dip this cloth into this and then wrap the body of the Lord Jesus, just like you would see a mummy or something, literally. They'd wrap him with the strips of cloth that had this paste of fragrance upon it, 100 pounds of it. Now, if he wasn't dead, that would have been enough to kill him. I mean, I don't say that just jokingly, but I mean, just looking at the account. If he wasn't dead, you let somebody wrap you up with sheets and 100 pounds of some kind of aromatic spice like that and see how long you could last. And of course, they had wrapped him from head to toe. And that was his burial. They had wrapped the body. Now, in Matthew chapter 27, I want to turn back there for a moment and stay in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 27, as we put the whole account together. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 59. Matthew 27 and verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and verse 60, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. This was sort of like a cave, like a fair. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And so here's the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rolled this great stone to the door. So not only was he dead, not only was he wrapped with all this stuff as they prepared him for burial, they put him in the tomb, and they probably would have had this large, massive stone, and with a lever or some type of device, they would have rolled this stone into the front of the door, maybe in a previously dug-out little slot-like, and this massive stone was placed before the door. They rolled the stone to the door. And then we read in verse 62, not only concerning the stone, but the seal. In verse 62 of Matthew 27 here, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, this is what the Jews said now, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as you can. And what he means by that in verse 65 is, okay, here's a guard. Here's a contingent of guards. Take them and go your way and make the thing sure. So Pilate gives them a contingent of guards, and they go to guard the tomb. And so they went and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. Sealing the stone and setting the watch. I don't know if you've ever had your lights cut off or your water cut off, for one reason or another. Certainly not for not paying your bill. But, you know, they do make mistakes. Or maybe you moved out and they had to come out and cut it off or whatever. But what do they do when they cut your water off or your lights? They put a seal on it, don't they? And, of course, you're not supposed to break that seal. Of course, if you do break it, I think they're trying to crack down more now. But many times, they don't do anything. But it wasn't like that in that day. When the Romans sealed something, it was a seal similar to that. Of course, it wasn't one of these little metal bands, but they would seal the tomb with the imperial seal of Rome. And anybody who broke that seal was guilty and subject to death. You did not break the seal of imperial Rome. And so they sealed the tomb, the stone. That's what it means. And they set a watch of Roman guards there at the tomb. And these guards were to guard that tomb. And when Pilate, the Roman governor, said, guard that tomb, the Romans had a law and a rule as far as their military. Well, I think it's still in wartime is probably true. You don't sleep on guard duty. And in that day, there wasn't really any trial to it. You could have been killed right on the spot if you'd been caught sleeping on guard duty. They didn't sleep. And if the person that you were guarding got away, you could be killed for that as well. If the charge that you were guarding got away, you'd be killed for that as well. Remember the Philippian jailer, if you've read the book of Acts. He said, I might as well just kill myself because the earthquake had happened and the jail cells were open. He thought all the prisoners got out. So he knew he was going to be killed anyway. So anyway, they sealed it and they set the guard. Now, everything's set up. You see? It couldn't have been more beautifully done to prove the supernatural act that had to take place. The death that Jesus Christ died, the burial that he was buried, the stone and the sealing of the tomb, and the guard was posted. An impossible situation, except for the fact of God. Except for the fact of who Jesus Christ was. And that leads us to the whodunit. That always comes in the story, doesn't it? The whodunit. You know, they talk about that in mystery stories. Who done it? Who did do it?
Because we read in John in chapter 20, in John chapter 20, that's right. I was looking in the book of Matthew here. John in chapter 20, these words. John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre, from the grave there. She runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Almost insignificant at first, it seems. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. It still hadn't sunk into them until this, the fact that Christ had told them over and over again, I'm going to be crucified, and the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. They were reluctant to believe. But you notice what it says, at first it seems almost insignificant, that they came in and they saw the napkin that was about his head. It wasn't lying with the linen clothes, but it was wrapped together in a place by itself. And the language literally means that here were these wrappings, and they weren't just torn up and discarded like somebody had hurriedly come in. In the first place, if the disciples would have stole the body, do you think they would have taken the time to stay in the tomb and unwrap the body from all this stuff and then take the body out? They would have taken the whole thing. And if they had have unwrapped the body for some unknown reason, to try to make it look like he'd been raised from the dead, they couldn't have arranged the clothes back in the same way that they were. But they were laying there perfectly, neatly, as the language suggests, and the napkin was separated from it in a separate place because it had been wrapped around the head. They would have used a separate cloth to wrap the head. And what happened was, the body of the Lord Jesus was transformed and raised from the dead right out of those clothes, and it was just, you know, right out of the clothes, and the clothes just sunk right there in the same spot without ever moving. All neat and orderly and arranged. Not in a haphazard fashion at all. Now, in John chapter 20 and verse 19, I want you to notice this. It says that the same day of the week, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. The disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Who done it? We looked over this last time we mentioned this. It certainly wasn't the disciples. Why, they were shaking in their boots anyway. And there's no way in the world that they were going to try to get past a contingent of fully armed Roman soldiers in the middle of the night to roll away a stone and get in and steal the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. First place, what would they have wanted with a dead body? They were shaking in their boots. They didn't want to go in there. They were still fearful. And they didn't believe that he was going to rise from the dead. It still hadn't gotten across to them that fact. Now, it's certain that the Jews didn't steal the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if they had, and as we said before, what is one thing that would have killed Christianity in the womb, really, before it ever got out of the cradle? If the Jews could have produced the body of Jesus Christ, now, what do you think they'd have done with it if they'd have had the body? They'd have paraded that thing around the streets of Jerusalem and said, here's that deceiver who said, but you see, when they sealed that tomb, and when they posted that guard, they sealed their own faith. They sealed their own faith. Because thinking that they were going to somehow keep the disciples from stealing it, they mounted up the evidence to make it a positive to anybody who examined it, that it couldn't have been anybody else that stole the body, that he had to rise from the dead. It wasn't the disciples. It wasn't Romans. And it certainly wasn't the Jews. Because if they had taken the body, they would have exposed the body of the Lord Jesus. They would have shown And you know, not only did they lie about it in Matthew 27 and say when the guards came, what did they say? They gave them money. They tried to cover the thing up. They gave them money so they'd tell a lie that the disciples came and stole the body while the guards slept. All the guards? Now, one of them might have fallen asleep, but not all of them. Certainly not. And so, the Jews didn't do it. The disciples didn't do it. You know, when you look into the book of Acts, you know, when Peter and those would stand up and preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, don't you think the Jews would have said, hey, he wasn't resurrected. Why, we've got his body. Or we saw his body. We know he wasn't resurrected. They didn't try to contradict what was said. And so, they failed to produce the body of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the most conclusive things. That's why I said, you can deny the resurrection, but you can't disprove it. You cannot disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ until you tell me how that empty tomb came to be. You say, well, it wasn't an empty tomb. Well, if it wasn't, why didn't the Jews produce the body? That would have silenced all Christianity forever. There would have been no Christianity. The disciples couldn't have done it. They were too scared to even try to, and they had no reason to want to try to steal the body of Jesus Christ. No, there's no other explanation but that on the third day, he rose from the dead, just like he said he would. There's something else that proves to me the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and begins in Acts chapter 2 with Peter. Acts chapter 2. Now let's think back for a moment to the events surrounding the crucifixion and trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter was bold in the garden when he had the sword and he cut off the ear of the one that was there. And of course, when Jesus Christ was taken away to his trial, all of the disciples, protested and tried to go in and be his, part of his defense. No. What did the scriptures say happened? They all ran like scared rabbits. They took off. Because they were looking for him to come and set up this great kingdom and take over everything from Rome. And when that didn't happen, man, they beat feet. Because, why? Obviously, they had been connected with him. And if he got killed, then they stood a chance of getting killed too. So they were hiding. And it says that Peter denied him, just like the Lord said he would. Peter denied that he ever knew him. And he cursed and he swore and he went right back to his old fisherman language and said, I don't know the man. And yet on the day of Pentecost, the scripture records that Peter stood up and beginning in verse 22, he said, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And he goes on and on, his message is filled with the resurrection of Christ. What happened to Peter? Something had to take place that changed Peter and convinced him that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. He was a man who just a little while before had been denying Christ. And now he stands up and he preaches Christ. And I don't have time. There's a number of references in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 of the book of Acts where they're confronted with persecution and opposition and they preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something had to take place in those men's lives. And you say, well, maybe they really believed something happened. Maybe they were trying to propagate a lie. Tradition tells us whether it's true or not that all of the disciples, all the apostles, the 12, besides John, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, were killed, were martyred for their faith in Christ, either crucified or slain in some manner or another. And as has well been said, you don't die for something you know is a lie. Now, I didn't say somebody wouldn't die for a lie. People will die for a lie. But it's because they believe the lie is true. It's just like in the Muslim countries today. They believe a lie. They believe that at the same time they're cutting the throat of a Christian, that that's their immediate passage into heaven. Or they believe that if they go out and slaughter innocent people in a airport with machine guns and they get killed because they are part of the holy war, that's a straight passage to heaven for them. They believe a lie, and so they're willing to die for it. But those people will die because they believe something to be true. People don't die for something that they know is not true. Do you think the disciples would have went out, the apostles, and preached and faced opposition and been killed and martyred and slain and suffer? You see, the point is this, that if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, and if they weren't fully convinced of that fact, they had absolutely nothing to gain by going out and preaching Christ was raised from the dead and preaching Jesus Christ. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose. If something had not taken place that they were firmly and absolutely convinced of as eyewitnesses, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, these were his friends, and they were, you know, they were with him, and they wanted to believe it maybe. Well, you know, even more than that, I like to look at the case of Paul, who was formerly Saul. And I'm going to turn very quickly. We don't have time for us all to turn to the passages in Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, "For you have heard of my conversation, my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Here was a man named at the time Saul. Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Here was a man who was not just sort of mediocre in his religion. He went at it full blast. He was a fanatic when it came to the Jews' religion. And he says, "I even have to my merit this, that when I was in that religion, I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it." He wasn't the first one to use the term, wasted somebody. He said, "I wasted the church. I destroyed it. I wrecked it. I created havoc for the church of Jesus Christ." Now, it's one thing to say that, well, these friends of Christ, they believe something. But what about Saul? Saul was a man who had been trained in the greatest rabbinical schools of his day. He was a cultured Orthodox Jew from the city of Tarsus, one of the greatest centers of learning. He was a man who was well-educated for his day and for this day. He was a Jew, above all. And he was raised in the strictest religious sect of the Jews of that time. What happened to Saul? What happened to this man to make him become the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, that has given us 13, at least 13 books of our New Testament scriptures? What happened in his life? You see, you can't explain away what happened to Saul. It's one thing to say, well, these people were friends of Christ and they wanted to believe this thing was true, but Saul wanted to believe anything but that it was true. He was on his way to kill some Christians, to drag them out and persecute them. And on the Damascus Road, he met the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was struck down at midday by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God arrested him there on the Damascus Road and changed his life and caused him to see the truth that he was the Messiah. And so today, there's countless multitudes who could testify to the same fact. As we started out saying, we serve a living Savior. There's no other explanation for the events that took place, other than the fact that Jesus Christ, the third day, rose from the dead. Because of that, all of the things, the message of Christianity is true. We serve a living Savior. And that's the message to Christians. We'll look at that and we'll see it in coming weeks, that the battle is already won. The victory has already taken place. Christians aren't a defeated little group of people who have to huddle around saying, kind of fearful. We serve a risen, glorified Lord. And we can walk with our head held up proudly because we serve a living Savior. We're not talking about some dead historical figure that lies in a dusty tomb somewhere. We're talking about the risen, glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ, who is alive. And the same power that he was raised from the dead by, Paul says, is the same power that's at work in your life as a Christian. That's the same resource of power that we have as Christians. That resurrection power that is alive in the Christian and enables them to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We serve a risen Savior. It's absolutely true. And because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we can say that your sin can be forgiven. If you'll trust in him as your Savior. If you'll turn to him, you can find forgiveness of sin. He's the only one that can. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that you've given us the Scripture. As we're confronted with the truth of the Word of God, we realize there is no other way to explain what happened that first day, that Sunday morning. But that on the third day, Jesus Christ, exactly like he said he would, was raised from the dead. We've got something we can anchor our faith in. Our faith is not just something that is wish it might be kind of thing and hope so. We've got a solid, historical fact that cannot be disproved that we can anchor our faith upon. The third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We're thankful that his resurrection gives us an assurance of the future, an assurance that our sin is forgiven, verifies to us that all that he said is true, and that your word is equally true. We're thankful for all the resurrection means. We're thankful for the resurrection power that's available to the Christian. Be able to live a holy life, a life that's pleasing to thee. Father, if there's one here this morning who has doubts or questions or knows that they're not saved, we pray today that right now, even where they're sitting, they'll turn to the Lord Jesus. Believe on him, whom Paul said was dead, died for our sins. Was buried in the third day, rose again, according to the Scripture. May they trust him now as Savior. Anchor their faith.